following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Oh, good morning, everybody. You know, I'm really excited about today. I want to share with you a story of a couple in the Bible that just really intrigues me. And we're in a series called Broken Together. It's on marriage, and we're kind of looking through the lens of couples that are in the Bible. We're looking at their life, their marriage, and trying to learn from them. We got one more week, which would be next week. And I think what we've tried to do is take, if I could put it this way, a higher view of marriage than maybe we normally have. Trying to look at it, if we could put it this way, from God's perspective. And so trying to lift it up a little bit. And last week, Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh did a marvelous job of that, in my opinion. And he said some things that I hadn't seen before about your marriage needing a mission. You're on mission together and having a focus, a target. And I thought that was absolutely outstanding. And I hope it rattles all of our cages a little bit and stretches us. Right now, today, I'm going to bring it back down to the rubble in which a lot of us maybe live and try and help you find some hope there. But before I do, I'm going to tell three stories today of people of whom that song is true. My body may be dying, but I'm alive. That song talked about spectacular finishes, even though what we go through at the time is far less than that. When Wilma was up here, she mentioned two people from our congregation that have gone to heaven in the last 2 or 3 weeks. One is Gunther Schroeder. Gunther was 69 years old, and he wanted to live, but he had cancer, and he was very sick, and he'd been on a journey for a long time. But you know what? Through all that journey, his faith didn't fail. And Gunther, every day of his life, even in great pain, prayed by name for his children and his grandchildren and presented them one by one to the Father who sits on the throne at the center of the universe until the very day God took him to heaven. And this week, when we stood around his graveside, it was just wonderful to know that this man of God who loved Jesus, even though his body was dying, his faith was strong. Like, the Bible says that we should look at people like that, that we should imitate their faith and mark the outcome of their way of life. This man went to heaven full of faith and peace, even though he'd rather have been here with his family. And then Jake Chepkema, he went to heaven a couple of weeks ago, and Jake was in his mid-80s, but boy, he was just vibrant. If you knew Jake, he loved the Lord, and he sat about right back there, whenever I would wear blue jeans on Sunday, Jake would say something like that. That's just for today, right? He would say, probably. And he's just a wonderful man of God. And they, when he had cancer at the end, they brought a hospital bed into their living room, and Jake was there. And every time you'd go to see Jake, you would walk into the presence of Jesus. And when you leave, it's like, I'm stronger for having been here today. Even with people like that, right? Well, you know, Jake had a really tough time at the end with the enemy. The enemy does not play fair. He'd try and unsettle Jake's faith, and Jake would be very upset with some of the things that the enemy was doing to him and messing with his head, but his faith didn't fail. But Jesus came through in amazing ways for Jake at the end. One time when Jake was really at the bottom, because Satan had really just reminded him of a lot of stuff, and just, Jake, you're not forgiven, and Jake this, that, and you know, the enemy does that stuff. He heard the words of Jesus audibly saying, Jake, don't be afraid, I'm here. Gave him such strength. Just before the end, he was walking out of the living room and with some help, and he'd been overwhelmed again by the attack of the enemy, and he turned around and he saw a vision of Jesus standing right in his living room, just right there, and it just built his faith up again. I'm telling you what, it matters how you live now, because we're all going to have to face that moment where the end has come. But you can have a spectacular finish if you're walking with Jesus. And Jesus, he has these spectacular ways of ministering to us right at the end. Those two people, that song was true of them. The third person is in the Bible. Her name is Naomi, and I want to talk to you about her today, because she too went through a lot of stuff, but in the end, she had a spectacular finish. The couple I wanted, I'd chosen to talk to you about Ruth and Boaz, but I realized 2 years ago I did that. So as I'm reading this book again, this little book called Ruth, I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I've never really looked at Naomi and Elimelech. So I want to bring to your attention this lady named Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and I think we can learn some things from them. It's in a little book called Ruth in the Old Testament. It's only 4 chapters long, 3,000 years old, and yet as relevant today as when it was first written. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the book so you know where we're going with this little book. It's a true story. Three key players in it would be Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and then she married a man named Boaz. So Naomi, Ruth, Boaz are the key players. It's a beautiful little story, but it's set in the darkest time in Israel's history, the time of the judges. Judges, when Israel didn't have a king, they had judges that ruled, and the country was in chaos. It's my least favorite book of the Bible because it's so dark and so heavy. And yet, in the midst of that, God's at work, and there's a story in this book of Ruth about what's actually happening at the darkest time in Israel's history. But though it's a book that you would say is about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, it's really a book about God. The way that the Bible generally, the Old Testament specifically, teaches you theology. Now, theology is this truth about God. The way it teaches it is through story, narrative, plot, characters. That's the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us, is through story, with a plot, with characters and narrative. And so we learn, the book of Ruth is really about God, and what you learn about God in Ruth is this, that he is a God of unfailing love. He is a God of covenant faithfulness. That covenant faithfulness and unfailing love is on display in the little book that we call Ruth. It's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed means unfailing love, covenant faithfulness, sacrificial love. The New Testament synonym to hesed would be the Greek word agape. Agape love is the same as hesed love in the Old Testament. And God's hesed love, unfailing love, unfailing kindness, mercy, covenant faithfulness on display in the book of Ruth. You won't find in the book of Ruth God speaking from heaven. You'll find God in the background for the most part. It's just, it's God in the background, and it's a book about basically ordinary people. But the idea is that God works in the ordinary stuff of our life to accomplish his purposes. And it's a book where you'll find phrases in Ruth, if you ever read it, like, it so happened, or it just happened, or as it happened. It's almost like we would say, coincidentally, but we're meant to see it's not a coincidence. It's God in the background working out his purposes for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. So I'll take you to the book. It's, I always have trouble finding it. Should have marked it. As I said in the first service, it was here this morning when I read it. I found it, Ruth. I'm gonna focus on Naomi. She's not the one that everybody gives the attention to in the book, but she's in a sense a real key player. She has a husband named Elimelech, and I chose those two to sort of look at our Broken Together series through Naomi and Elimelech. So let me read you the first scene in the story, and then I'll pick up one right at the end. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you've shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And then I want to just fast forward to the end of the story. They get back. Ruth finds a wealthy man named Boaz and marries him. And the story picks up in chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He'll renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Well, if I was trying to, in a sentence or two, summarize the big point in the story of Naomi and Elimelech, but more Naomi. We know way more about her than her husband Elimelech. It would be, I would grab that verse from Joel chapter 2 where God says, "I am able to repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." That's a great statement from God. It comes to a people in an agricultural society who were farmers, who were expecting a great crop. And just when the crop was about ready, the locust swarm would come in and wipe it out. And this would go on year after year after year. And God was using it to get the people's attention. And they would look at their lives and say, "What a lot of wasted years." Maybe you've said that. Maybe you looked at your marriage or your life. You said, "What a lot of chaos. What a lot of wasted years." God says, "Listen, I can repay you for all the years the locusts have eaten." What that means is he can bring you right up to speed in an instant. He can make it like there wasn't one wasted year. That's what God says. That's the idea behind the story of Naomi and Elimelech. As I read through the story, I discovered about five things about them, and I'd just like to share them with you. And I don't like pastors and preachers that have more than three things, because when I'm sitting there, I think, "Oh my goodness, he's only a number two, and he said five." So I will land the plane on time. But I saw five things, and I wanted to share them with you. This is what I learned when I looked at this couple and their marriage. You know, the first thing I learned was they started out with great expectations. They started out with great expectations. Isn't that the way most couples start out? I was at a wedding last night. We were sitting at a table, and I was watching the dance. watching the dance, keyword there. it's just not my main gift, you know? And I realized this couple was doing the same thing as Naomi and Elimelech. They had great expectations. They were in love. They were best friends. They were dancing together. Life is good. They're positioned well. And it reminded me of Elimelech and Naomi. How do I know they started out well? Well, names in this culture are so significant. Do you know what Naomi means? Pleasantness. Her parents gave her the name Pleasantness because life must have been good for them. And Elimelech, his name means my God is king. You know what that would mean? That would mean that they were convinced that with his upbringing and background, that nothing could take him out because there would be no obstacle, no challenge too strong or too big because his God was king. And it says in verse 2, they were Ephratites from Bethlehem. That's code for they came from a very important line of people. Ephratites from Bethlehem, that would be the address of King David. That's where King David came. A dynamic equivalent would be they were of the House of Tudor in London, England. Now, they had a heritage. They had a background. They were positioned favorably. Everything you read at the outset about these two is good. It looks good. Great expectations, big hopes, big dreams, like a lot of us. Then I read on. What I read next staggered me. I couldn't believe it. And I put it this way. They had great expectations, but they began to play with fire. They began to play with fire. You say, where do you get that? Well, from the Bible. It says, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem. Now, this is interesting. Bethlehem means house of bread, and yet there's a famine in the house of bread. That's like an oxymoron. It would suggest that something was wrong. It would suggest that maybe God was using the famine to discipline, to judge, to get their attention. It doesn't say, but it just seems really weird that in a place called the House of Bread, there'd be a famine. So what does Elimelech do? He makes an unwise decision. It doesn't say that, but the artist that crafted this story did it in such a way that we would read between the lines and get the finer points of what he's really trying to say. It doesn't say he made a bad decision to go to Moab, but Elimelech decides to take his wife and two boys to Moab because there was a famine in the land, and that's where I get he starts to play with fire. Why? Well, that it was an unwise decision is probably subtly mentioned in verse 6 when verse 6 makes it very clear that the people who stayed in Bethlehem fared better because they got bread before the people in Moab. That's one thing. But the other thing about Moab, you'd say, why Moab? You know what Moab was known for? The worship of the god Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that demanded human sacrifice, child sacrifice. Elimelech decides to take his family, his boys and his wife, out of the protection of the land that God had gifted to them, promised them, the land of the presence, and remove them from there and put them under the influence of the god Chemosh and expose them to all that kind of stuff. Is that not playing with fire, do you think? I mean, when you take your family and expose them to other gods in the wrong way, you play with fire. I'll give you some examples in a minute. It seems to me he's playing with fire here, and the text would bear it out as you read further. Here's a point that's a bit of a sidebar to it, but I think it's fair to say that as a husband, he was responsible to protect his family spiritually and didn't do it. Fathers, that's a big deal. Now, I need to say that when you talk marriage for me, I believe there's an equality in marriage, husband and wife. There's mutual submission, and I talked about that a while back. I don't get this chain of command kind of thing where it goes man, woman, kids, dog, and, well, you know what the bottom is, cat. But I don't even have to say that. You know that. But not sure if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen into sin, there'd be any cats on the planet. But anyway, I just needed more emails this week. But what's intriguing to me is, though Ephesians 5 talks about mutual submission before it says wives submit, but and then chapter 6 starts, children obey your parents, where he puts them on the same level again. But then what does he do? Then he singles out fathers. He says, fathers, bring up your children in the teaching, the admonition, the encouragement of the Lord. That's the father's job. When a father abandons a family or goes AWOL in terms of bringing up his children in the way of the Lord, that's a disaster in the making. And Elimelech, to me, is not protecting his family, not doing that properly. He takes them to Moab where they're exposed to this false god Chemosh and all its worship. And his sons then take wives outside of the faith. I think, though this is 3,000 years old, there might be a couple of relevant points here. You begin to play with fire when you begin to worship the gods that are around us more than the living God. You could summarize the gods around us by saying they're wrapped up in money, power, sex. When you begin to worship them or play with them in a way you shouldn't, you play with fire and expose your family to all sorts of bad things. For example, a father, and I've been here and I've done it, a father can actually begin to marry his work. You can spend more time at work than you can at home. So you can say, my job's to work, your job's to raise the kids. You know what happens? You begin to say, work and money and stuff is more important than marriage, family, and whatever. And when you live in a world like we do in Central Alberta, I know the economy's a bit down right now, but where you can make a lot of money fast, it's really easy to go there and leave the family behind. That's playing with fire. What's another example? I thought of some in the first service. Another example would be when I decide to go AWOL in my walk with Jesus. So I'm just going to put my walk with Jesus, my devotions, and my prayer life on the shelf for a while. I mean, I'll still come to church and do my thing, but you know what? That's playing with fire, because you have no strength to face the enemy when you get outside the four walls of this place or your home. I mean, it's the Word of God that keeps a man's heart pure. It's the Word of God that Jesus stood on when Satan tempted him. So if you're not inputting the Word of God, what are you doing? What are you exposing your family to ultimately? Or what about sex? What about when your sex life is boring or goes into neutral and you say, just a little porn would spice this up well? You know what you're doing? You're playing with fire. That's going to take you out. That's going to take you down, and you'll go places you never thought you would go and you never wanted to go. When you push the boundaries of sex outside the boundaries that God established, you're playing with fire. When you make that the God, it's like worshiping Chemosh and exposing everybody under your roof to really bad things. So while I'm on that rant, let me say this, that we were meant for more than money, power, and sex. You know what you were meant for? You know what you were designed for? To see God. To see God. Think about that. You were made to see God. Really? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. That's what you're made for. That's the biggest motivation to stay away from sexual sin and other kinds of sin that would grab your heart, because you want to see God. There's nothing like that. There's no sight better than God. I mean, to give yourself to something less like sex or money or power, all these things are good in the right place. I'm talking about when they're God. It'll be like Einstein saying, you know what, I think I'll be a janitor. Or Billy Graham saying, you know, I think I'll be a newscaster. Or Wayne Gretzky saying, you know, I think I'll play for the Canucks or something like that. It's just, somehow it doesn't fit. It's not what they were made for. You're not made for lesser gods. You're made for the living God. Elimelech blew it big time. They began to play with fire. And then, so third thing I noticed was that life began to unravel, and it began to go from bad to worse for them. His boys married outside the faith, and then he got sick and he died, Elimelech did. And then it says the two boys died. I mean, you talk about going from bad to worse. It's, you watch this poor lady's life unravel in front of your eyes in scene one of the book of Ruth. And her position was terrible. It says that both Mahlon and Chilion, as well as Elimelech, died, and Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. In that culture, that's devastation. That means there's nobody to care for her, nobody to earn a living. There's no social safety nets here. She's totally on her own in a foreign country. This is a bad, bad scene. And it's worth making the point that when you begin to push God into the background and leave him out of the picture, it just never goes well. You ever notice that? Your life begins to slowly unravel. Maybe not overnight, or maybe not even next month. But in the big picture, it sure does. She found that out. Well, she says to her daughters-in-law, you know what? Go back home. I've heard there's bread back in Bethlehem. I'm going home. You go your way, I'll go mine. And you know the story. Ruth says, you know what? I don't care what Orpah does. I'm with you. And she makes a vow, a covenant with Naomi that's stronger than most marriage vows today. And she goes back with Naomi to Bethlehem and throws in her lot with her mother-in-law. And they get back to the town, and then I observed a fourth thing. I told you these were going to go fast. The fourth thing was that in her deep despair and depression, even in her bitterness, Naomi doesn't lose her faith. It's amazing. She doesn't lose her faith. She still believes in God. She actually calls him the Lord Almighty. I'll talk about that in a minute. So she's coming back down the road, and she's been gone for a lot of years, and people look up, and this, could that be Naomi? I mean, good night, she's aged. She's already bent over and the lines in her face. You can see the wear and tear on her. And then she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasantness, is what she's saying. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. In other words, my name's changed because my lot in life has changed. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasantness? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Just as an interesting side note, when you're depressed, when you're bitter, when life falls apart, it's hard to see any good, isn't it? It's hard to see any fingerprints of God around, even though he's still around, even though he's still working in the mess. We miss him. Like she completely misses the good things. I went away full. The Lord's brought me back empty. My life's bitter, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, hold on, Naomi. Think about this. You just said the Lord brought you back. Isn't that the grace of God? That he would rescue a widow with no hope in Moab and bring her back to the house of bread. You should really say, this is amazing grace. What about Ruth? This is a spectacular lady who's made a vow to be with you for the rest of your life. You are not on your own. And she will become, in the story, Ruth, a superhero in this whole, spectacular lady in this story. Like, Naomi misses it. I'm sure we miss a lot of things that God is still doing in our life when we're blinded because all we can see is the tough stuff and the bad stuff and the stuff that makes us bitter. But what intrigues me about Naomi is how she addresses God as the Lord Almighty. It would suggest that she still has faith. She's a flawed character in salvation history, but still a woman of faith. What does Almighty mean? The Hebrew word be Shaddai. Sometimes people sing a chorus called El Shaddai. Shaddai. What does Shaddai mean? Well, I didn't know, so I did a little bit of research, and I found out it occurs three times, I think, in the book of Genesis. So I looked them up. One is Genesis 17:3. In Genesis 17:3, you got Abraham. It's a great story. If I didn't have 5 points, I would tell you the story, but it's a great story of Abraham. He's just taken out five kings and wiped them out. It's like, man, it's great stuff. But then he's in his tent after the battle. And he's thinking, what on earth have I done? I've stirred up a hornet's nest. And Sarah's complaining, I think, because the sand is blowing in through the tents. And, oh, my goodness. You know, life's unraveling for him. And he says, what am I going to do? And God says, hey, if you're not Abraham, I'll be your shield and your great reward. And it's like one of those times you say, that's great, but I'd like a house on the hill too. You know, it's great that you're my shield and great reward, but I live in a tent. My wife's complaining. There's sand all over the place, and these guys are going to come back and wipe me out. Then God comes to him in Genesis 17 and 1 and says this, I am the Lord, here's the word, Almighty. Walk before me, Abraham, and be blameless. Almighty in that context means help to the helpless. That's what it means. And then I checked it out in, where was it? It was Genesis, it was the Joseph story. And it's about chapter 45. And in there, Jacob and his boys are starving, and Joseph is in charge of the land of Egypt, and they don't know who it is. And he says, if you want any more food for me, you got to go home and bring your younger brother back. And they're starving, and they're trying to talk old Jacob into sending Benjamin back. And Jacob's not sure he'll do that. But then they have nothing left, and so Jacob basically makes this statement, well, go, and may the Lord Almighty watch over your journey. What does it mean there? Protection. That's what it means, protection. And then I saw Jacob uses it one more time in Genesis 49 when he's blessing his boys at the end of his life, and he's may the Lord Almighty bless you. What does it mean there? Blessing. So I put those together. Help to the helpless, protection, blessing. What does Shaddai mean? It means that in the muck of our life, at the worst of times, God is absolutely at his best. He still protects. He still helps. He still blesses, even when we're at our wit's end. Naomi is like, she's just splayed all over the place. She's got nothing. She's absolutely empty. And yet, from her own lips, she recognizes that God is God Almighty. He'll bless her. He'll protect her. He'll give help to the helpless. And we'll see that when the story ends. He's a spectacular God that we worship. In our worst of times, he's at his absolute best. Not only that, but he's actually working in the worst times in our life. Which just leads me to say the fifth thing about Ruth is, you know, the story plays out after scene one, and they find a place in the land. And through a long set of interesting circumstances, Ruth bumps into Boaz, and Naomi plays matchmaker kind of thing. And this was before you could go on the internet and find a spouse, so she does it. And Ruth marries a man named Boaz, and I read you that part. They have a baby. Now, the fifth point about Naomi is she has a spectacular finish. So she and Elimelech started out with great expectations, but then they started playing with fire. Things unraveled and went from bad to worse, but this lady ends up with a spectacular finish. What happens? Well, Ruth and Boaz marry, and they have a little boy, and you know what happens? This little boy is taken and is highly significant in this culture, placed into the lap of Naomi. You know what that means? That boy is counted as Naomi's son. And so the ladies say, you know, this is incredible. Praise be to the Lord who this day, Naomi, has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. And they call Ruth and Boaz's boy Naomi's. I mean, here's a lady that starts full, is empty, and now God brings her back to fullness. I want to say this. Some things in your life will never change. When you go through a divorce and it's over, like it's over. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about covenant and all that. For some people, it's just over. If one person chooses to break it and walk, it's over, and that will never change. When your spouse dies, or a child dies, or you come down with some disease that doesn't go away, it will never change. But you know what? The message of Ruth is, but God isn't finished with you yet. He doesn't stop there. He just keeps working. Your situation in life in terms of relationship and some of those other things may never change, but you know what? God still has work for you to do. He is still able to bless you. He's still able to prosper you, to make you fruitful, to give your life great meaning, as he did to Naomi. She never got Elimelech or her boys back, but I'll tell you what, she's finished in a spectacular way and becomes a key player in salvation history, and that's why the genealogy is at the end of the book, not the beginning. Most other stories in the Bible, the genealogy is at the beginning. Here it's at the end. Why? Because it wants us to see, the writer wants us to see, that no matter where you've been or what you've done, your past is no hindrance to God. And that not only will he repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, but he'll take ordinary people in their ordinary lives and weave them into what we call salvation history. That means the life that they live and the things that God gives them to do has a significance that goes far beyond this life. Naomi and this little boy, well, this little boy in particular, became the grandfather, was it, of King David, who is in the line of Jesus. This is absolutely amazing stuff. You have no idea what God can do with your life, your ordinary life, no matter where it is, if you simply will take the rubble of it and put it in his hands. He knows how to work in the mess. He's done it for so long. That's where I find this book so encouraging, because we're all just ordinary people living rather ordinary lives in a rather ordinary place in central Alberta. And yet nothing's ordinary when God's behind the scenes working out his purposes, as he was for them, as he does for you. So I wondered how to land it with this table in front of us, and then I realized that, you know what? The table of the Lord, it's also the table that talks about this God of spectacular kindness, unfailing love, covenant faithfulness. And you know, if I could put it today in the marriage of language, or the language of marriage, did I say that? Wow, this isn't even the third service. You know, in the language of marriage, when you take the bread and the cup, you're meant to remember Jesus. In particular, his sacrifice at the cross, where his body was broken and his blood shed for our sins. And I thought of him nailed to the cross like this, and I thought to myself, you know what he was doing? He was saying, I do. I do. He was saying, I take you. So I mean, I take you. But when a bride and a groom are up here and one says, I take you, what do you expect? You expect a response from the other side saying, and I take you. You know, when he says, I take you, are you able today to say, and I take you? When you take the bread and you take the cup, you know, what you're really saying is, and I take you, Lord. I take you. You know what? Because he's a God of covenant faithfulness, you can come to him today even if you've been unfaithful and broken the vows on your part. You could come to him and you could hear him say, welcome back. I still take you. That'd be an amazing return. Or you can just come today and say, Lord, it's been all these years that I've walked with you, and I'm so grateful that you took me, and I'm saying thank you again today. I don't know how you do it, but I need you to see Jesus saying today, I take you. I take you, I take you, I take you, I take you. And he takes you by name. And he would love to hear from our hearts again. Lord, I'm so grateful that you took me and I'm still here. Or Lord, I'm coming back. Or maybe for the first time, Lord, I take you. So I'm going to pray. There's bread and there's a cup, and people will come out and they'll serve it to us, and then we'll go back to our seats, and then we'll all eat it and drink it together. But you know what? These are great moments in the life of a church, because these are moments when God comes close. He asks us to remember him in what we do. I find it also helpful to say, Lord, I'm so glad you remembered me, because I'm here because you remembered me when you hung on the cross. And just you'll never know when you wait and listen what he might say to you. So let me pray and invite you to come to the table of the Lord and participate. Leave your sins behind and come and follow Jesus. And we'll go right out into central Alberta following him. Father, we thank you today for this table in front of us. And Lord, it's just bread and a cup, but that's what you asked us to do. You asked us to remember and never forget the work that you did on the cross for us. And so we thank you for the bread because it reminds us that it was your body on the cross on which all of our sins were laid. And the blood, Father, represented by the cup is what actually secured for us a new covenant with you and meant that our sins were blotted out, so we want to say thank you. Lord, I'm so grateful that you said, I take you, and I pray today that our response would be, and Lord Jesus, we take you as our Savior and Lord. Amen.